We're going to read some verses from God's Word just now. And we're turning to the book of Joshua. In the Old Testament again, the book of Joshua and the chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, we looked last time at the early part of this chapter. And this chapter records for us a description of the battle that took place between the children of Israel and the five kings of the Amorites. And we read from the early part of the chapter, as I say. We're going to step back a little bit, read some verses that we read before just to get the connection, and so we'll break in at verse 6. Joshua 10 and the verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Ending there at verse 14, we trust that God will bless the reading of the verses to all of our hearts here today. The day when the sun stood still. This is what lies before us in the verses we have read together today. To accept the record as it stands, even if it is more about restricting the movement of the earth than the sun, is to affirm that a miracle took place. It is to believe that Joshua's God was capable of supernatural intervention. Needless to say, such a possibility is disputed or denied by many commentators. There are those who suggest that what we are reading is not part of the original account, that it is a later addition, and that it is altogether inaccurate. Others regard the entire passage as a literary device, a poetical quotation. Poetry, of course, in many instances, is not to be taken literally. Therefore, we do not need to interpret these verses literally. Much is made of the mention of the book of Jasher. That book is considered to be, by some, a collection of poetry. Others tell us that it was an annual record of Jewish history. Whatever it was matters not. The fact that reference to this event was to be found within its pages does not undermine the accuracy of the scriptural account in any way. If the whole section is to be treated merely as a quotation, well, the acknowledgement of that is found in a most unusual place, right in the middle of verse 13. The truth is that the efforts of the critics to discredit the literal understanding of these verses remain unproven. Indeed, they cannot be proved. On the other hand, there is good reason to believe that this remarkable incident is alluded to in the writings of the prophets. If I take you forward in the Old Testament, first of all, to the prophecy of Isaiah, and to the chapter 28. Isaiah 28, and the verse 21. Isaiah 28 and verse 21 reads, "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act." Now these words may relate to David's victory at Gibeon much later. They may, however, point to this occurrence, to the episode we are reading about today in Joshua chapter 10. And then if we go forward a little further in the Old Testament to the book of Habakkuk, indeed almost to the end of the Old Testament, we have in Habakkuk chapter 3 some very significant words. Habakkuk chapter 3 and the verse 11. And that verse reads, "The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear." Many commentators deny that these words describe what is also recounted in Joshua 10. Little is to be gained by reviewing rather intricate linguistic arguments, for at best those are a matter of opinion. What is interesting is the fact that the preceding verses here in Habakkuk chapter 3 appear to describe many of the wonders that took place prior to this one. And so we might say that the order of these statements in this chapter lends weight to the view that verse 11 is indeed another reference to what we are examining in the book of Joshua. Must be said that the truthfulness of the account in chapter 10 of Joshua is questioned often by those who are equally ready to question many similar passages. They make a point of seeking to rewrite the inspired record, seeking to make it tally with their own allegedly enlightened views. My friends, I do not know how this miracle was performed. But then, I do not know how water was turned into wine. I do not know how the Lord Jesus Christ fed a crowd of more than 5,000 with such scant supplies. I do not know how Lazarus was raised from the dead. But I believe in the reality of all these things. And I believe the record of Joshua chapter 10 is anything too hard for the Lord. Well, we have perhaps delayed too long in getting to the theme of the message today. I want you to see that what we have before us in Joshua chapter 10 describes what was not merely a day of great miracle, but a day of great faith. A day of great faith. Now, the Lord is supreme in all that happens here. We do not doubt it. We do not question that. But let us not lose sight of Joshua altogether. Here we have a picture of one who was governed by the principle of faith. We want to see that as we focus on the man Joshua and his experience on this remarkable day. There are four things that I will highlight now as we think of these few verses at the end of the passage that we have read. First of all, I want to say a word or two about what I will call the probation of faith. The probation of faith. The man of faith is often put to the test. Because he is a man of faith does not mean that he is protected from emergencies and difficulties. Indeed, on many occasions, God is the author of such extremities, working so that he may measure and indeed prove the faith of his servant. Such is the case in these verses. Just think about what's happening here. Joshua, having come to the assistance of the Gibeonites, was engaged in battle against the five Amorite kings. He is helping those who had joined with Israel. His cause is just and honorable. He has already received both the promise and the demonstration of God's power. Back in verse 8, the Lord said unto him, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." And then, of course, in these succeeding verses, we find evidence that the Lord was delivering on the promise. Verse 10, "The Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." Joshua is, therefore, fast gaining the victory. The enemy is in disarray. But there is a problem. There is a problem. The day is far spent. The hour of darkness is hastening on. And in the night season, many of the Amorites would doubtless escape. There is a hint that some of them actually did escape when we go down and read the testimony of verse 20. Having escaped, they would doubtless reform. And the battle, to a great extent, would have to be fought all over again. Now, this is no insignificant problem. What is to be done? What will Joshua do? The people look to him for direction. What does the man of faith do in such circumstances? What does he do? He reaches out to the Lord. He reaches out to the Lord. The opening words of verse 12, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites." Joshua needs help. Why should he not seek that help from the one who has never failed him in the past? From the one who is even now giving him the victory? Now, as we look at this objectively, it was manifestly the right thing to do, the only thing to do, the logical, the sensible, the wise thing to do. But is it not so often the case that we fail? We fail to do this very thing when we are put to the test. We look this way, and we look that way. We appeal to this one, and we appeal to that one. But we do not look to God. We do not look to God. It is James who reminds us in his little book that there are many times in our Christian experience when we do not have because we do not ask. In other words, we do not make our appeal to the Lord. In our extremity, in our adversity, we do not cast ourselves immediately upon the Lord. That's exactly what Joshua did. That's how he responded to the test, the probation of faith. Therefore, we notice secondly, the pleading of faith. The pleading of faith. Verse 12 in its entirety. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. It is perfectly clear that this public statement, and perhaps I should stop there and just make the observation that this obviously was a public statement, because we are told in the middle of verse 12 that what Joshua said, he said in the sight of Israel. And I suggest to you immediately that that conveys to us something more of the bravery of Joshua and what he was now saying in communicating with the Lord. This public statement formed the substance of Joshua's plea to the Lord. How bold it was! How bold it was! No prayer like this had ever been offered before. Joshua had no precedent, for the Chronicles of Prayer contained nothing approaching this. You will search the Scripture in vain to find a prayer like this. What Joshua had was a real sense of Israel's need. What he had was a strong faith in the power of his God. His faith was not limited by difficulties. He knew that the thing for which he was now asking would be considered impossible in the eyes of men. But he did not for a moment believe it to be impossible with God. Sometimes we are not so quick to make the same distinction. Many things for which we are burdened are utterly impossible with men. Yes, they are. But those very same things are wondrously and gloriously possible with God. Yet is it not true that we have allowed our hearts to be gripped by what can only be described as a faithless spirit? We do not pray, or at least we do not maintain our prayers in relation to certain things, because in our hearts, we do not really believe that the Lord will answer those prayers. Oh, we would love to see that dear soul brought to Christ. We have prayed to that end, but we have well nigh given up, because secretly there is the feeling that it will never happen. And even as we take the words upon our lips and make the intercession before God, there is that nagging doubt within. We're asking the impossible. Dear child of God, do you think that such prayers will honor God? Do we honor God by asking in that way? Do we honor Him by asking Him to perform His word, to fulfill His promise, when all the while in our hearts we doubt that it could ever be so? Think about what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of Mark, and we have His words very clearly there in Mark chapter 11. And if you look at that chapter and go towards the latter part of it, Mark chapter 11, and these words, of course, were spoken in the aftermath of the miracle that the Savior performed some time before. He had pronounced a curse upon a fig tree. And when the Savior passed by the same point some time afterwards in the company of His disciples, those disciples were amazed to see that the fig tree had withered away. And the Lord spoke to them in view of this, and He said to them in verse 22, Mark 11:22, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. The Savior's words are a challenge to faith. And as we reflect upon our own experience and we think about the mighty mountains that are there, the mighty mountains that we would desire to see removed, well then we must come to the Lord with expectancy and in a spirit of faith. Let us display the boldness not merely in coming, but by the nature of those things we are asking for. John Newton puts it well in those two lines in his hymn. He says, "Thou art coming to the King. Large petitions with thee bring." That's the pleading of faith. That's the pleading that we find in the words of Joshua here. But then thirdly, notice with me the prevailing of faith as well. The prevailing of faith. What was the outcome of Joshua's prayer? Did his prayer offered in faith prevail with God? Well, follow the narrative through here. Verse 13 begins, "And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies." And in verse 14, "There was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." These are wonderful words that we have just read here in verse 14. "There was no day like that before it or after it." But then look at this, "that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man." You know, when you think of it, that is perhaps the most wonderful statement in this entire passage. The Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. Those words show us that a spirit of faith, true and genuine faith, may indeed prevail with God. Joshua's experience is but one example of such faith, receiving a positive response from the Lord. It's a blessed thing. Just stop for a moment this morning, think it through. It's a blessed thing to reflect upon the fact that our prayers, your prayers, my prayers, may thus move the hand of God. That's the lesson here. That's what this entire episode is teaching us. Let's not confine this to history. Let's not think about something that happened so many centuries ago and say, well, that's for then. We're living now. But I remind you that Joshua was just a man. And I remind you that he worshipped and he served the same God, the God whom we worship and serve. And I say to you again, our prayers may move the hand of God. The promises concerning prayer are for us. We like to remind ourselves of these promises, and that is quite right. We should. We come back to them again and again. We review those exceeding great and precious promises that are found in Scripture. All of those promises, and so many of them, touch the subject of prayer. And I suppose it's true to say that if we did not have those promises, if we could not latch onto those promises, if we could not live in the light of those promises, it would not be worth our time praying at all. But how much do we really appreciate that those precious promises are for us right now, right here in 2015. It is an encouragement to realize that in promising to answer prayer, God never sets limits concerning the nature of that prayer. We tend to do that. We tend to do it in the nature of what we pray for and what we ask for. I'm sure there are times in all of our experience when we do not pray along certain lines because we have perhaps unconsciously made a decision, well, I need not pray for that, or I shouldn't pray along those lines. God will never reply to that prayer. He will never give me an answer to that. And I say, God does not set such limits. So long as our prayer is offered in accordance with His will, so long as it is governed and ruled by those principles and precepts that are set down in His Word, He does not set limits. We would never have expected Joshua to pray as he did. You just imagine that you were among that company of people who stood around Joshua at this critical moment. What would have been your reaction when you heard these words fall from his lips? We might have thought him mad. Joshua, what are you saying? What are you asking for? Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon? We might have believed that Joshua had lost his senses. We would certainly have been amazed to hear such a plea. But God accepted that plea, and God answered it. He answered it. The prayer of faith will prevail with God. This past week, I came across these words. The writer was speaking about this episode. He said, "Doesn't this view of prayer rebuke the flippancy with which we often approach the great King? Ought we not to catch our breath, to think that the God who sits on high stoops down to listen to lips of dust and ashes?" Is it possible that we have lost something of the wonder of what is actually involved in coming before God in prayer? Are we so familiar with this exercise that we have lost sight of what a very special thing it is that we who are creatures of the dust can open our mouths and the Lord will listen? The mighty God of heaven will listen. "Call unto me," the Word of God says, "call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Oh, that we might have something of that experience, that we might claim it as our own, that we might come before the Lord in such a way that our prayers will be offered through Christ, and being offered, they will be received, they will be heard, they will be answered, and we will see great and mighty things done. The last thing I want you to notice is this. We have the prosperity of faith here. Joshua and his army prospered when God answered this prayer. The sun stood still and the moon stayed, verse 13, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. In other words, they were given sufficient time to realize the victory. The Amorites were overthrown, their kings were put to flight, their cities lay open now to the children of Israel. Faith and the actions of faith are the key to victory in the Christian life. This is the way to prosper. This is the way to success, even as our enemies are gathering to plot our downfall. We see that on every hand today. We open our eyes, we fix our gaze upon the world around us, and we see the enemies gathering. We see them ready to attack in every circumstance of life. And we may well draw the conclusion that there is no hope that we should ever prevail against them. But faith is the victory that overcomes the world, as the hymn writer puts it. And of course, in making that observation, he is well founded, for we have those words at the end of the New Testament scriptures in the first book of John, in 1 John chapter 5 and in the verse 4. 1 John 5 and verse 4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. I do not want you to imagine that what John is advocating here is some kind of inner strength or inner resource that we summon up from within ourselves. That our victory, our success depends upon the strength of our faith. No, it depends upon whether or not that faith is resting in the Lord. Whether or not we are looking upon Him. I never read this verse without going back to the previous chapter and verse 4 in that chapter as well. 1 John 4 and verse 4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." That's the difference, you see. That's the victory that John is speaking of there. It's the realization of that simple but sublime fact. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And we must never lose sight of that. Our faith must focus upon that. We must draw strength from the One who is within us, remembering that He is far greater than the resources that are possessed by all of those who are arrayed against us. Lay hold of God. Keep hold of God. Trust in Him no matter what, for He will not disappoint. He will not disappoint. Whoever else may disappoint us, the Lord will not disappoint us. Joshua's faith prospered, and the children of Israel prospered. As we finish today, I cannot but mention the great significance of this miracle for the Canaanites, here represented by the people under the rule of these five Amorite kings. And this was a highly significant moment for them because these people worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth. You might wonder about the significance of that. Well, Baal was the sun god, and Ashtoreth was the moon goddess. And so the miracle demeans and dishonors these false gods. The sun and the moon, so long worshipped, were shown to be at the command of Joshua and Joshua's God. Indeed, these deities, so called, gave their light to allow the destruction of all who had given them allegiance. So we have God's distaste for idolatry brought before us again, and we have proof that the idol worshipper will only be destroyed by the thing that he lived for. And I say to you, dear friend, this morning, nothing has changed in that regard. Those who live their lives and they are following after some idol, well, that idol will be the means of their destruction. We look at people today and they live their lives in this world without a thought for God. They're following this idol, they're following that idol. It is their God. But I say it will be the means of their destruction. You have some place in your heart, my dear friend, this morning, for some other God than the true God of heaven. Some pastime, some pursuit, some person, something that you hanker after. If that has taken the place in your heart that rightfully belongs to the God of heaven, then it will be only to your destruction. It will bring you down. It will destroy you. It will ruin you, not for time alone, but for eternity. And we have the most graphic demonstration of that in what befell these Canaanites. The very things in which they trusted became the means of their destruction. Oh, may we know what it is to have our faith placed firmly in the God of heaven. May our lives be characterized by that spirit of faith. And may we prove again the sufficiency of our great God, the One who is in us, and the One who is far greater than anything this world has.